For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to continue our study of the book of Thessalonians. Remember, this book was written by Paul, who was one of the early leaders in the Christian movement. Paul was what's called a church planter. So he would go from town to town to town in the Mediterranean area, starting new churches. One of the churches that he started was in Thessalonica or Thessalonica. If you look at a map, that's the boot of Italy on the left, and that's Asia Minor or Turkey today on the right. And then the middle is Greece, and the northern part of Greece is Thessalonica. It still exists today. And this passage we're going to look at is Paul reflecting on the very short amount of time that he spent in this town trying to get this church off the ground with the Thessalonians. So we're just going to dive in and just kind of read the story of what happened. Paul says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." All right, so right here, there's a lot of things he's assuming that we know. And actually, you would have to go back to the book of Acts, Acts 17, to really understand. He says that he was taken away from the Thessalonians. Now, what's that all about? Well, Paul had a habit of going into these towns, and he would go into the Jewish synagogue, and he would tell people about Jesus. He would tell people that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. He would do this in town after town. And at Thessalonica, some people, actually not just some people, quite a large number of people in the synagogue and in the wider community decided that Paul was right, and they became followers of Christ. And there was such a huge reception to Christianity in this city that other people that were part of the synagogue got upset. They got jealous that Paul was attracting such a large following. And they weren't just upset, they started to threaten and harass Paul and Silas, who was with them. And these threats that these people made, these were not empty threats. A similar group of people in a town called Philippi had gotten Paul and Silas nearly beaten to death, and they threw them in jail. So Paul, you know, great response to his message in Thessalonica, but it was a very dangerous situation. It was so dangerous that in the dead of night, he had to sneak out of town to stay alive. So that's what he means when he says, "I was taken away from you. I wasn't there for long." And part of what made this especially painful is while Paul was there in Thessalonica, he put every ounce of time and energy and love that he had into something that Jesus called discipleship. He was building into the Thessalonians, teaching them everything he could think of about Christ. And in the course of doing that, they became very close. Paul says, he says this in a couple places in this book, you became very dear to us. I don't know if you've ever been like shared a hospital room with somebody or been on a trip, a summer camp or a short-term missions trip. Have you ever grown super tight with somebody that you didn't know well in a short amount of time? That's what happened with Paul. He formed a deep bond with the Thessalonians, and he felt torn away because there was more work to be done, more formation, more to teach, more to help them understand. If you keep reading, he left, and he left that town. But when he left that town, they didn't leave his heart. He was unable to stop thinking about them. And what he was worried about was them getting ripped to shreds by people, you know, the Thessalonians getting ripped to shreds by folks that were hostile to Christianity in that area. And, you know, a lot of times when we talk about Paul and how much he suffered, We say that a lot in teachings like this. Man, Paul, really, he was persecuted so much. What we don't say much about is the people in these churches and what they went through. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to spend our whole time talking about the Thessalonians. I mean, they're the ones who had to wake up. They didn't get to go to the next town. They had to wake up in that city and face whatever was there to face the next day. And so what did Paul do? Because he wasn't with them much. What did he do to get them ready for the adversity that they were inevitably going to face? That's an important question. It's a question that's useful. There are a lot of people that we'd like to help in the same way. And so we're going to just focus on that the whole time. Now, he goes on and he says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Isn't it even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, so as Paul's leaving Thessalonica and walking down the road, he can't stop thinking about how much he treasures these folks. That, you know, every step of his journey, he's thinking about their situation. He leaves Thessalonica, goes to another town called Berea. Then he leaves there and goes far to the south down to Athens. And by the time he gets to Athens, he's there for a little bit. He's just undone with worry about the Thessalonians. You know, imagine like if you took one of your kids and dropped them off in one of our Oasis classrooms, right? One of our child care classrooms. And so you go in and you see a Bengal tiger pacing the room. It'd be pretty hard to leave your kid there and walk away. You know, that would be difficult. But that's the situation Paul's in. You know, he knows the kind of hostility there is to Christianity. And so as he leaves town, it's just racking him to just think about what they might be going through. Are they being torn apart? And by the time, like I said, he gets to Athens, he can't take it anymore. He says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. You know, Paul worked in a team of people. He was with Silas and Timothy at the time, and they worked as a team because they faced a lot of challenges. So this was not a small decision to decide, okay, we're going to have to send someone to go check on the Thessalonians. And so they did. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that nobody would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you know that we've been destined for this. And so that's what they did. They deputized Timothy to go all the way back up to Thessalonica, travel alone by himself back into that hostile territory to see what was left of that church. Pretty crazy. And so in a day without phones, without telegraphs, just the patience, you know, just sit there waiting to hear what Timothy was going to come up with, what his report was going to be. He goes on, he says, indeed, to the Thessalonians, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when we can endure it no longer, we sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Paul wasn't shocked by the hostility and the suffering and the adversity. None of that surprised him. And not only that, even when he was with the Thessalonians, he told them, look, this is what's going to happen. He tells them, we're going to suffer affliction. Not just me, you know, Paul, not just Paul and Silas, but Christians. You can bank on it. Over the course of following God, are going to face various kinds of affliction. And when you use the word affliction here, he's referring to, it's like, it literally means to be put in a vice, to be under pressure. And in Paul's case, I mean, these are some pretty extreme pressures. He had the external pressure of people disagreeing with him that wanted to kill him. And he had this internal pressure of anxiety and fear about what was happening to the Thessalonians. But he's saying it doesn't matter who you are, a church planter back then, a Christian now, this is in your future. affliction is going to come. And so when Timothy showed up, and Paul's sitting there, he knows this is a very young community of believers. When Timothy comes down the road to finally be reunited with Paul, can you imagine the anticipation that Paul felt? This would be like when the surgeon comes out of surgery to talk to the family about how the operation went. So, you know, Paul's like, okay, give it to me. Do they exist? Like, what's happening up there? And the news was good. Timothy brought them good news about the Thessalonians' faith and love. He reported that you always remember our visit with joy, that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we've been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you've remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life, he says, to know that you're standing firm in the Lord. So this is pretty fantastic. Not only, if you read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the Thessalonians didn't just survive, they thrived. Their church was doing fantastic. Not just surviving in that city, but sending people out to reach other communities. Something went right. This is a success story. And that's what I want to get at. What was it? What was it that Paul was able to do? Obviously, God was involved, but God worked through Paul to prepare this group of people for the inevitable adversity they were going to face. So what did he do? What made him so effective? That's what I want to go through the rest of the teaching and talk about. And I realize you may be here just feeling so pinned down by adversity yourself, just the stuff that you're facing. The idea of trying to, you know, raise up and help somebody else might be overwhelming. And I get that. We go through stretches where all we can do is survive. But I think even if you're in that situation, there's principles here that you can benefit from. So let's go through this. I'm just going to observe what Paul did to get the Thessalonians ready for adversity. And the first one's super obvious, but I think it's something that we should say. He warned them in advance that affliction was coming. He had the presence of mind before he left to tell them, hey, the you-know-what's going to hit the fan. It's going to be rough. I remember when I was a young Christian, I remember some of those first few months and few years of following God, and there was adversity. I remember struggling deeply with intellectual doubt, having stretches where I'm just like, I don't know if this is true. The Bible is really God's word? I don't know. I don't know if do I really have evidence to believe that Christ rose from the dead? I just remember really being knocked off balance, going to school at OSU, thinking through my faith. I remember my first couple attempts to serve people. Some went well and some didn't. And when they didn't, it was discouraging and disappointing. I remember some people that I really respected finding out that I was following Christ. And they really came at me with why that was a bad idea. I vividly remember conversations, arguments in some cases where folks were just really trying to talk me out of following God. I don't know about your experience, but anybody that comes to Christ is going to go through stretches like that. And honestly, those are the kind of things that knock people out. And I think maybe not the only reason, but a big reason why I hung in there is a couple more mature Christians had the presence of mind to tell me, hey, you know what? Just FYI, now that you've chosen to follow God, it's not always going to be easy. And that was crucial for me to hear that. Paul was very clear with them. His language, he says it, this is a big theme in chapter 3. He tells them, we are destined for this. We're destined for adversity. All the major writers in the New Testament, prophets in the Old Testament, they all talk about how following God involves adversity. Christ said, in the world you have tribulation. That's pretty clear. You know, he said this to his dudes, his followers. He's like, In this world, it's not going to be easy. Same thing when you look in later in other works that Paul wrote, or read some of the stuff Peter wrote. Here's Paul saying, indeed, all, that's everybody. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so this is something we all have to really wrestle with if you're a parent. And your kids are, you know, just starting to follow God. They need to know this is coming. This is something that I know, just having two daughters, this was important to me. How can I prepare them for the adversity they'll inevitably face? Or if you're in a home church and you know someone who's about to go through a very difficult time, maybe a health illness or a challenge, or you know somebody who's just become a Christian, this is one of the most important things we can do for them, this simple thing of just warning them in advance that it won't always be easy. All right, so that's one obvious thing. Here's another one. He really allowed himself to care, and that's probably too weak of a word. Paul allowed himself to feel, to be emotionally affected by the fate of the Thessalonians. I've been really wrestling all week with how to lay this out, but this is a huge theme in this book. He says, I've got a fond affection for you. You're dear to us. You're our glory and joy. I couldn't stand the thought of not knowing what was going on with you. I was afraid for you. You know, I really live when I hear that you're doing well. It's like a surge of life to hear that. I'm filled with gratitude, joy, and rejoicing. You know, you read this and you realize, you know, the negative emotions like fear and anxiety and the positive ones like joy and rejoicing, all of it. Paul was willing to let himself care deeply, feel deeply, concern for the welfare of the Thessalonians. It's really striking just how much he let their situation affect his emotional life. It makes you wonder what a modern day self-help guru would say to Paul about how emotionally attached he was to the Thessalonians. I took this picture of Lee Campbell to set this point up here. No, I have no idea who that is. But, you know, seriously, if you were hanging out with somebody or somebody like this was in a lot of modern day counseling offices, not Lee's, Lee would be different. Don't you think they might hear, Paul, you know, it's really unhealthy for you to be so emotionally involved in the welfare of these folks, dude. You know, let them be them and you do you. You know, you need to just, you know, you can't own these problems. You're going to have to let them work this out. Be careful here. You can't hitch your emotional welfare up to their welfare. You know, we hear this kind of thing all the time. The need to be careful about protecting ourselves emotionally from the problems that other people have. And I think we're affected by this more than we realize. This is a pretty steady thing we hear in our culture. And I'll tell you what we're looking at in this passage is just the opposite. Paul was willing. He was totally willing to let concern and care for the Thessalonians affect his emotional life. Now you may be thinking, you know, is that codependence? Is that what this is? You know, and I think codependence is a thing. It's possible. It is definitely possible to base your sense of self-worth on how somebody else is acting or decisions they're making. We can get, sometimes our identity is so hitched up to decisions other people are making, that's super healthy, super unhealthy. You could, like in this area of trying to serve people, you could have your sense of worth riding up and down on how people are responding to God. And if that's the case, that is bad. That would be bad. But I'll tell you, proof that you're taking your identity and security from the love of God, which is where you should take it from. The proof of that is not stoic detachment and indifference to the welfare of other people. There's a way, when we're anchored deeply in God's love, to, in an emotionally healthy and vital way, to really care about the welfare of other people. Look what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. He said, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." As they're facing adversity, this is what he's praying for. And this is something that he enjoyed. You know, where did he get the resilience and the staying power and the stability to move toward broken people and to let their issues affect him emotionally and yet still have his identity anchored in God? How did he do it? It was from his encounter with the love of Christ. The love of Christ is the bedrock that we need to stand on to be able to move toward broken people and engage them emotionally in a healthy way. That's what we have to have. You know, you think about what it's like when we take the recommended alternative, which is to shut down and protect yourself emotionally from other people. And you just realize that alternative is not without its own dangers. So C.S. Lewis, writing on this, he says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." You were built to love people. This is one of the most rewarding, fulfilling, life-experiencing things anyone ever goes through, is to deeply care. We're really losing a lot when we just shut ourselves down. And I know this is a touchy topic because some of us grew up in environments that were dangerous. And the only way you could survive was to shut down emotionally. And just to protect yourself and not allow people to affect your emotions. I get it. A lot of us have had to battle through that. But God wants to help you. God wants to reopen that cold heart, warm it back up again, and he wants to do it with his love for you. And so I would just encourage you, if you're here and you feel like, I just can't find the strength to let myself be affected by other people's lives. If that's you, and that's a lot of us, maybe you used to be open-hearted in the past, but not anymore. You know, what can you do? Well, one thing that you can do is just take an honest stock. Look at these words here. Can you think of anyone outside your family that you feel this way about? Do you have this kind of attachment to anybody? I mean, if not, that's kind of a light on the dashboard that something's broken here. And if it is broken, I realize it's dangerous to care for people, that there are risks involved. But there is a stable platform that you can stand on and that you need to run towards, and it's God's love. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I would really, really encourage you to connect with the love of Christ. And I'm not talking about some kind of ethereal thing where you just like try to feed off of somebody's positive energy so that you can feel positive. I'm talking about beginning a relationship with the living God who deeply loves you and has demonstrated that love by sending his son to die on a cross for you. We don't have to wonder if God cares about us. He proved it by offering the life of his son to pay for our sin. And we can experience that love when we reach out to him, admit our need for him, call out to him for mercy, and let him forgive us. And you will not just, that's not just a mental transaction. God comes to live in you and he lets you know through his Spirit that he loves you. And that, without that, we'll never be able to live. We'll never be able to model the kind of deep concern that we see Paul modeling in this passage. And then, of course, if you're already following Christ, it's like a guy who's thirsty that has to keep going back to the well or go back to a drinking fountain. We've just got to continually keep going back to God's love for us. Like it said in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we have to pray that God would guide us into his love so that we could sit there and stand there and move out from there to love other people. This is the way forward. But if you want to help people going through adversity, part of helping it means feeling for them and letting yourself care about them. Here's another one. Paul spent a lot of face-to-face time with the Thessalonians. And you can tell when you read this passage, one thing that's killing him is he can't continue to do that. He's like, we're really, really desiring to see your face. I wanted to come to you. In 3:10, he's like, I've been praying night and day to be able to see you face-to-face. You know, God, please direct my way to you. Anytime you see repeated language like this that's emphatic, we're supposed to take note. It's something that Paul really values, something that was really important to Paul. And what he's valuing here is face-to-face time, face-to-face investment, being actually present with somebody, hanging out with them. And if you read through this and you're like, well, what exactly were Paul and the Thessalonians doing together when they were face-to-face? One thing that's really clear is he wasn't just teaching them the Bible. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, I didn't just teach you the gospel. I shared my life with you as well. So he was talking with them, hanging out with them. They were inviting him into their homes. They were building a deep friendship together. It wasn't just about instruction. On the other hand, it also wasn't just hanging out. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians very carefully, there's all kinds of hints that in the 2 months or so that Paul was in that city, he taught them a tremendous amount of Bible. I mean, tons. These are just some of the different topics that he covered. And I'm not sure, some of these talks Paul gave, they went on till midnight probably. He was a long-winded guy from what we can tell. But he taught them the gospel, you know, how they can come to know Christ through Christ's death on the cross. He taught them what we're talking about right now, the inevitability of suffering. All these different topics that we're going to cover more than we're going to have time to cover. Thorough coverage of main areas of Bible teaching while he was with them. There's one place in Acts where he's describing his time with the Ephesians. He's like, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel of God. That was clearly Paul's aim. That's part of why he was eager to get back, so that he could complete, he says, what was lacking in their faith. And so the essence of what we see him doing with them face to face is friendship building and training, them learning, him teaching, both. It was both and. And you know, in the church today, this type of intentional face-to-face investment is increasingly rare. A lot of churches, you could go there 20 years and never have this kind of relationship with anybody. And there are a lot, I'd say too, culturally, there are increasing obstacles to this kind of thing happening between Christians. One big obstacle, and I hear this, you hear this a fair amount, is people pitting friendship against structured learning. Some folks feel like, you know, it's just, there's something agenda-driven, there's something too structured about building a friendship with somebody where I'm also studying the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody say that? They just really kind of balk at the idea that we're not going to just hang out. We're going to actually, in an intentional way, try to learn some stuff. Paul didn't feel that tension. Paul was with people extensively and he trained them thoroughly. He did both. Paul held the value of friendship and deep study of the word side by side. You know, if you're somebody who's hanging out with someone and you're teaching them the Bible, it's not something we should feel apologetic about. It is a treasure for people to receive, you know, different truths out of the Bible. And if you're one of those people who's in a relationship like that and someone's taking the time to try to help you learn things, they're not imposing on you. They're offering you words of life, things that, you know, what Paul said, words that can work in your life to transform you. We've got to find a way to reject any kind of perception of friendships or investment that pits friendship building against structured learning. Some of the richest things you'll ever experience in your Christian friendships involve studying God's word together. That's part of a healthy Christian friendship. All right, here's a big one. I'm going to piss off like 90% of the people in this room. Not being fully present with somebody. I think it's increasingly difficult when you're hanging out with someone to give them your full attention. And it has a lot to do with our phones. You know, you'll see this kind of scene a lot where you've got people that are hanging out, right? But they're more connected to their phones than they are to each other. And I'm not saying this as somebody who's like, you know, it's not like I use a telegraph or something. I've got a cell phone. I hope I turned it off because that would be bad to get interrupted. I've got a smartphone, not just a cell phone. But I'm just saying when you're hanging out with somebody and your phone vibrates or beeps or whatever, and you see this or this or this or whatever notifications you have, I mean, come on, it is like a tractor beam. It's like being pulled into the Death Star. Because you're with your phone, you're like, you just flip and go, okay, yeah, somebody's trying to reach me. And then you're like, well, okay, and then you're trying to pay attention to the person you're with, but you're just kind of still like peeking. Then eventually you push one of those apps, and then you start to see, oh, there's that message. And then pretty soon you're like, hey, can you give me a second? And you're just like this. I mean, how do you feel when you're hanging out with somebody and their phone is binging and buzzing, and they're like, hey, just real quick, how's that feel? It's tough, right? It's tough. We are in an ongoing, constant dialogue with our phones all day. And then when it's time to sit and be with a real live person face to face, it's hard to break that dialogue and shift to them and give them our full attention. I know because I struggle with it. But we'll never do the kind of face to face investment that we're reading about in this book if we can't turn our phones off and be fully present with people. We just got to do it. This is a key aspect. You know, there's a woman named Sherry Turkle. She's a sociologist, psychologist at MIT. So she's not writing from a Christian perspective. She was saying, you know, my students tell me about this important new skill. It involves maintaining eye contact with somebody while you text someone else. It's hard, but it can be done. Like, come on. I've had my daughters, yeah, check this out. I got you, Dad. So she pushes back. She's like, in conversation, we have to attend to tone and nuance. We're called upon to see things from another person's point of view. You know, body language. Just the way they're holding themselves. There's so much information we're missing if we're not fully dialed in. Face-to-face conversations unfold slowly, and they teach patience. But when we communicate on our phones, we learn different habits. This is, you know, the Bible says that we shouldn't be conformed to the world. This is an area where we really need to resist the undertow of our culture. This is a big problem. What about this? Not knowing where to begin. Let's say you were going to try to hang out with somebody, and they were a brand new Christian, and you wanted to get them kind of up to speed to get ready for the adversity they'll face as they go on following God. What kind of topics would you want to cover with somebody who had just become a Christian to get them ready? What do you guys think? okay, there's this guy called Satan, an evil angel that's bent on destroying Christians. You might want to know about that. That'd be pretty useful. What else? Yeah, an identity truth, that's what Dan said, that's how God sees you. Not how you see yourself, but what God says is true of you. That's another bedrock thing that we need. Give me one more. What else could you cover? God's promises, the fact that you will never, once you're a Christian, lose your salvation ever. You're going to go to heaven no matter what, no matter what life throws at you. See, this exercise, like, what should I cover with this person and in what order? What is that? Well, that's really, these are questions of discipleship. It's when, you know, discipling someone is what Jesus did with his 12 followers. He prepared them for continuing to serve him even after he was gone. And that's what God wants us to do, to look out for each other, to help prepare each other for living in a challenging world. And that's part of what it involves, is really thinking, well, what specific areas should I cover with this person? Okay, so that's a big thing he did. Another thing he did is he prayed for him. Oh, man. You know, I got a buddy who has a very aggressive form of cancer. And every 2 months he has to get an MRI. And it's the kind of cancer, like, if he goes in and the image is bad, that might be it. So he's living on these two-month leases on life. If you can imagine what that would be like. He's raising kids. He's trying to hold a job down. He's trying to just not crawl into a corner and hide out. You know, and I think about him. I think about he needs friendships. He needs to be, you know, we have to share things with him that are going to help him get through this, truths in the Bible. But that's not enough. Not even that's enough. Sometimes we're confronted with things, you just know, this, I'm like trying to kill an elephant with a pellet gun here. I don't have what it takes. I can't do this. And so what are you left with? You have to go to God, who has infinite resources, and plead with God to help the person who's going through adversity. You know, when Paul here, it says, he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And listen to what he says. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we might see your face and might complete what's lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So these two things that he prayed for, he prayed that he might get to see them again so he could train them further. He also prayed that one day they wouldn't just love each other, but their love would go out beyond their community and affect other people. And he prayed this night and day while he was in their absence. So how did it go? How did it go for him? Were his prayers answered? Not right away. If you study kind of a timeline of Paul's life, years went by when it seemed like God's answer was no or not yet. It wasn't until about 5 years later that Paul eventually was able to be reunited with these guys on one of his latter missionary journeys. And so the no or not yet, it wasn't a not yet, it was a yes. It just took a while to get that yes. And then not only did he get to see them again, but he was joined in his later church planting ministry by a guy named Aristarchus, who was one of those baby Christians that were under persecution in Thessalonica. And Aristarchus went on to be one of the most powerful partners in ministry that Paul ever had. So it wasn't just no, and it wasn't not yet, and it wasn't even just yes. It was a thundering yes. Not only are you going to see those guys again, but some of them are going to serve with you shoulder to shoulder and get the Christian message out all over the Roman Empire. So when we're praying for people, God's listening. And God isn't just going to limit his response to our kind of narrow vision of what we think is needed. I remember, actually 10 years ago, almost to the day, we started a ministry to low-income kids called Renegade. And I remember our early prayers were very simple. God, bring out a few kids, and I pray they don't kill each other. That was pretty, seriously, it wasn't much more than that. You know, but 10 years have gone by, and some of those kids are older now. And some of them are teaching and leading Bible studies and investing in other kids. You know, God's answer wasn't just yes, it was yes, exclamation point. So you can be sure if you're willing to pray for the folks that you're investing in, that you know will go through suffering, God will listen and do what's needed and do whatever he can to help. Okay, here's one last thing. This is something Paul is obsessed with. This is something that colored every ministry attempt he did. He focused on the Thessalonians' bright future with God. You ever taught somebody how to drive? You ever tried to do that? I was teaching my daughter how to drive quite a few years ago. We wound up in my neighbor's front yard, so it didn't get off to a good start. One of the things I ran into with her, you run into with a lot of drivers, is they want to look right at the car in front of them, or they're obsessed with staying in the lines on the pavement. They're just focused on the immediate vicinity around them. You know, an experienced driver is going to look way down the road so that they can anticipate traffic flow and be able to navigate whatever's coming up through traffic better. And Paul's that way. Paul was not just obsessed with the immediate things that he or the Thessalonians were facing. He was able to look way down to this dream that one day they'd be standing before Christ, perfect in his eyes. Look what he says at the very end of this chapter. He says, May God establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. You know, this is what he was visualizing, even as he knew, even as he walked away from Thessalonica. He was thinking about their future, how they would one day be with God. He makes the same request. I won't read it because it's virtually identical. You know, God, may you preserve them complete. And then look what he says in verse 24. This is at the end of the book. Faithful is God who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He's like, I am confident of your future. And this is a perspective we need to fight for. How are we going to help people hold on to the future God has for them? How are we going to cast that vision unless that vision is in front of us continually? We have to fight for this. You know, my tendency is to think about, you know, their sin habits, their setbacks, the idiosyncrasies they have, whatever it is. And, you know, what about this? What about the next time you're sitting with someone and they're just driving you nuts, right? They're doing the same old stuff they always do, same old issues coming up, same old complaints. Just tune them out for a little bit. It's okay. Just let them go wah, wah, wah. Just let them talk. And just think, one day this person's going to be in a new body, glorified, so stunning to look at, I'd be tempted to worship them. Free from everything about them that drives me nuts. And liberated to deeply love other people. And I'm gonna enjoy this person like nothing I've ever enjoyed in this life. Can you get there now? We need to. Paul did. And if you do, if people sense that's how you're seeing the road ahead, you can lead them to have that same kind of vision, and they're going to need it if they're going through adversity. So, all right, just a summary page here. So, I don't know where you're at or what's going on, but is God putting somebody on your heart to care for in this way? I bet he is. I hope he is. You can tell them in advance that adversity's coming. You can allow yourself to care for them and maybe wrestle with God. You know, Lord, this is hard for me, but I want to understand your love well enough that I can do that. Are you willing to build regular time? Are you willing to make this one of the, like Stephen Covey, the big stones, one of the non-negotiables in your life, that there's going to be time in my life to build into somebody on a regular basis to help prepare them for the life ahead of following God. Not just hanging out, but training too. And then will you pray for them and direct them toward this bright future? I'll tell you, if this is the culture here, just as a group of believers, we're going to be in way better shape, way more resilient when adversity comes. So, okay. That's it. That's all I got. Lord, I can totally resonate with anyone here that's just not sure they want to open their heart back up. I've concluded at different stretches, I can't afford to do that anymore. And I pray that you would soften our hearts through exposure to your love. And that it wouldn't just be something we know, but that we could experience, like Paul said, the height and depth and width and breadth of your love, Lord. Help us really get it so that we can move out and extend that same love to other people.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.